Okay, why don't we turn as we begin. We're going to go to a lot of passages here, and I'm actually going to ask for volunteers from some of the men to read some passages. I'll ask for volunteers, and if you volunteer, if you don't volunteer, I'll volunteer you. But I'd like you to read your passage nice and loud and slow and clear so everybody can hear it, obviously. Sometimes when you ask people to read, they stand up and they real fast and nobody can hear it. So if you feel like you're going to have trouble doing that, don't raise your hand, but I may still call on you anyway. So, but we're going to start out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Why don't we open with a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless the time that we have together, that we would leave this place with something to take with us as we go out into a hostile world. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I'd like to piggyback on some things that we talked about this morning, a topic that has been discussed a lot, I would say, but I hope that maybe I can give you a little bit different perspective on some things, or maybe clarify some things. I certainly hope that this will be helpful for you. But spiritual warfare, I want to start off by saying that this is a topic that deals with a world that we don't fully understand. Really, if you think about it, we like to look at things like spiritual warfare and think that if we open up the Word of God, we're going to understand it all. And I don't believe that that is the case. I think there are things that God has clearly taught us about the spiritual world, but there are things He has not told us. And as a result, we're dealing with some limited information, and some of it we just have to accept the fact that God wants us to know certain things and other things He wants us just to obey based upon faith. So if there are some questions that are left in your mind after you've studied spiritual warfare, don't feel bad, because I think that that is the intent of God, is that we don't understand it completely. One thing I don't think is ever talked about, at least not a lot, is the question of what is the actual objective in this warfare. I remember playing a game. I don't know if any of you have ever played a choir. It was 1968. It's a game of stocks and bonds and things like that. It's actually a great game. We always enjoyed playing it. But I remember playing with a guy whose name was Edward Armstrong. Maybe some of you know him. He was from the Palisades Park Assembly in northern New Jersey, but there were a group of us playing, and this was his first time ever playing. And I told him the basics of how to play the game, and we started the game, and he was really doing well, I mean, in one sense, but when we got to the end of the game, he actually said to me, well, wait a minute, I don't understand. I thought the objective of the game was to get this. I said, oh, no. The objective actually was to end up with the most money, not with the biggest company. And I realized that when you explain a game that you can work to your advantage, helps you win if the other person doesn't know what the objective is. But if you really want to play the game well, you have to know what the objective is. How is it that you win the game? So my question for you, and I'm going to open this up, and I'd like some of the brothers just to call out, because when I asked this question of myself in preparation for speaking this evening, I actually had a little bit of trouble. I had to think about it a little bit. What is the objective of this warfare? This warfare, of course, is between, and I'm going to kind of give away something that you probably already know, it is between the forces of God and the forces of Satan, all right? And they are at war with one another. So here's the question. What exactly, specify as best you can, what are the objectives on the part of God in order to win this war, and the objectives of Satan in order to win this war? And try to clarify it as best you can, bring it down, boil it down to the objective that's taking place. Because if we don't know what the purpose of this conflict is, how are we going to fight it properly? So what are the objectives of the two sides? Let's start off with God's objective. Not as easy as it, somebody hasn't had their hand up yet. It's not as easy as it sounds. Yeah.
Every knee should bow.
That every tongue, knee should bow.
And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord.
Okay. Very good. Anything else? And this doesn't have to be stated just one way. That's excellent. But is there another thought as to how you can state God's objective?
To save as many people from hell as possible. Like,
okay.
Prevent them from spending eternity without God.
Okay. There was a great book by, I believe it was William Hull, who was the German pastor who I guess he gave pastoral care to Adolf Eichmann, the man who was captured by, you remember the story, he was captured by the Israelis and he was put on trial for war crimes. And he was one of the authors of The Ultimate Solution, of killing all the Jews. And William Hull went into his cell every day and gave him spiritual counsel. And the name of the book was The Struggle for a Soul. The Struggle for a Soul. Very interesting book. A little bit, it's kind of written almost like a diary, so it's not necessarily real professional in the way he wrote it, but it's very interesting as you see that. But it's a struggle for a soul. It's a struggle for the bowing of the knee to Christ, struggle for a soul. What else?
You know, when you think about the story of Job, Job presents before God and he asks for certain elements of Job, and God says, you can do everything but take his life, right? So I kind of feel like there's this spiritual warfare that takes place that there's the powers of God or good that are limiting the powers of evil. So it limits the amount of destruction or deceit that Satan is allowed to do in this world. At least that's how I kind of think of it.
Okay. So if I can sort of restate that, one of the objectives of God is to limit the amount of destruction that Satan wreaks on the world. Is that
along with what Dean said too, that there are powers of evil that love to destroy or kill, if you will, those who haven't come to salvation, and perhaps that is not allowed. That the powers of good don't allow that to happen because there is opportunity for that soul to be saved.
Yep.
Right.
So it's a search and rescue effort on God's part, in a sense. By the way, I think the reason for the microphone is for the people on Zoom. So if please raise your hand and wave down Kevin and just wait 1 second before you answer so the people at home can hear. Anything else? We're here. Okay. So through his life, he brings glory to God. Very good. Anything else? So as we are engaged in spiritual warfare, and of course, if we know Christ as Savior, we are on his side, if I can just state it simply. The ultimate goal, according to what has already been said, is that every knee would bow to Christ, that Satan's power and his destructive force might be limited, and that that God would be glorified through us. Anything else? Kind of hard to state it very succinctly, isn't it? I mean, I had trouble, actually. When I was thinking about this, I said, the one question, if I was to ask for spiritual warfare, would be the objective. Because if you don't know the objective, how are you going to know? Did you have something, Don? Over here with Don Henderson?
This probably goes along with what Creston said, but here's 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that which you're able. But with the temptation, he will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it.
Okay. So one of the, I would say, maybe one of the objectives or sub-objectives is to resist temptation, to live a holy life, and it would go along with being a good witness so that people would come to Christ and also so that God would get the glory through our lives. Is that fair to say? Tom?
John 17, where Jesus is praying to his Father for disciples. And he says in verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one in all his ways. I mean, you could put a lot of things in there. And then he does go on to say two verses later, sanctify them, which you just mentioned. But You know, John tells us that the whole world lies in the sway of the wicked one or under the control of the wicked one, and he doesn't want that for us.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So it is an issue that deals with us, in a sense, as the potential casualties of that war. God is on a search and rescue mission, as has been mentioned. He wants to save the lost, but he also wants to deliver his people. Anything else? I don't know that I've got a better answer for you than what's already been stated, but I'm going to take us to this one passage and read it in a minute, unless somebody else has something to say about God's objective. In other words, if God is going to win the war, what will signal that he has won? Anybody have an answer to that? At the moment that he wins, what is it that will take place? God has conquered. He has won this spiritual war. Well, look at first Corinthians chapter 15. And this may not fully answer the question, but I think this is God's ultimate objective in this war. Verse 20. But now Christ, we referenced this morning, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Now follow the order here. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. I think that's a reference to the Father. He's saying all things have been placed under the Son, except the one who placed all things under subjection to the Son. When all things, verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. You follow that? That's tough to follow. Paul's not the easiest guy to follow sometimes. So that God may be all in all. I would suggest that is the objective. That God would be all in all. That the proper order, in a sense, would be reestablished, if I can say it that way, with the Father and the Son subjected to his Father within the Godhead, and all things subjected to the Son. Does that make sense? And I think that when God created the earth, his intention was to create mankind and place all things in subjection to mankind. And man would be in subjection to God. So there would be a proper order of authority. God and under him mankind and all things on earth in subjection to mankind. And that is the ultimate goal. That, of course, has been lost, if I can say it that way. I've got to be careful because God obviously is still in control. So it's not lost in the sense that God lost something, but rather that has been lost in the sense that the earth is now under the sway of the wicked one. But God's objective is to reestablish that authority and place all things in subjection to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Does that make sense? Does anybody have any comments about that? Do you have any comments as to that idea? And I think it really carries over into what everybody has said. This is God's objective. And I think if we understand that God's objective is to establish his kingdom and establish his rule over all things, then that gives us a little better idea. Doesn't completely answer the question, but it gives us a little bit of an understanding of what our place is and what we should be striving for. In fact, when Jesus gave the prayer to his disciples, what did he say? He said, we should be praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the objective that we're trying to accomplish. Okay. So what about Satan's objective? So now we know what God's objective is. When God wins, which he will, I think we all know that, he will establish his authority over all the earth. But what is Satan's objective? What, theoretically, if Satan could accomplish this, would constitute a win for him? Go ahead, Jason.
To have more power or authority over God.
Okay, to take authority from God. Good. Anything else?
So he's on a seek and destroy mission,
right,
as opposed to a seek and save. Right. So seeds of doubt. So it's that idea that there's a, you know, the wolf dressed in sheep's clothing. So if he can sow seeds of doubt or deceive, then he has essentially fulfilled his objective.
So why, and just to follow that up, why is it that he wants to sow seeds of doubt? You're saying in us or in mankind,
sure,
right?
Sure, to lead those away from salvation, or perhaps even those who are saved even can find themselves doubting perhaps, you know, God's sovereignty or his authority over their life, or, you know, things like I think that even believers sometimes find themselves questioning not only their salvation, but also if God's really in control of their life.
Okay.
So I think that's his objective.
So to take away God's authority and to establish doubt in the hearts of mankind as to his authority and to his word. That's what the Satan did in Genesis 3, right? I mean, that was his initial, that was his gambit, was his first attack was to question the word of God. Go ahead, Don.
Well, I thought Creston was going to say this. But in John 10:10, it says, the thief cometh but to steal, to kill, and to destroy.
Yep. Go ahead, Tom.
And 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You know, all these things, doubt and, you know, all that's been mentioned, ultimately comes back to Christ. Who is he? What has he done? Our security is in him and so forth. And if Satan can somehow cause us to doubt that Christ is all that he claimed to be and so forth, and his work is all that the Bible says it is, well, then he definitely has won a victory.
Okay, so to instill doubt, to destroy, seek and destroy mission, to question his authority, to overthrow him. If you could boil it down to one word, what do you think it might be? And again, this is a what am I thinking question, I apologize, but can you seek and destroy, to place doubt, to steal, to kill? We really looked at it a little bit this morning, and we've looked at it in Revelation, but turn to Psalm 2. Did anybody else have anything else to say before we turn to Psalm 2? Okay. And we've looked at this passage before, and this is a reference to the nations, but I think this is a reference to the nations under satanic control. This is Satan's objective and maybe sums up some of the things that have been said. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear away their fetters. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. I would suggest that Satan's ultimate goal is to bring about a successful rebellion against the authority of God and against God's rule. God's objective is to bring all things into subjection to his Son, the Lord Jesus. Satan's objective is to foster a rebellion against God, to overthrow him, to take his authority, to plant doubt in his word, to steal and to kill and to destroy. I think that's the objective. We've looked at Revelation 12, which talks about the dragon And we mentioned this morning that I do think that the image of the dragon really has to do with Satan in a cosmic sense, what Satan is attempting in a larger scope. What he wants to do is he wants to destroy God's Messiah. He's waiting for the Messiah to be born so he can gobble him up as soon as he's born, right? That's the dragon in Revelation 12. In Revelation chapter 19, in verse 19, we read that I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So we have the beast and the false prophet under the authority of the dragon, because that's where the ultimate authority comes from, standing up to the rider on the white horse. And then Revelation 20 and verse 7, which we also looked at this morning, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came up the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. It's the last siege against the reign of the Messiah. And if he could actually be successful in that siege of the city of Jerusalem, then he would win the war. Of course, that's all theoretical. But that is his objective. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we, in a sense, and this is taking it out of context, but I think that we can gather some truth here as far as these kingdoms. This really is a tale of two kingdoms, two domains. We're told that he has rescued us, that is, the Father has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, don't misunderstand, this is not what some people talk about with a dualism, like, you know, you've got the good side of the force and you've got the dark side of the force, and from all eternity there were two sides, and somehow Satan and God are on the same level and they're battling it out or trying to bring balance to the force or whatever. That's not what it is. God is the sovereign over all of creation, and Satan fomented a rebellion against God. And this spiritual warfare is to reestablish God's authority in a practical sense over all the earth. Now, of course, God is in complete control. The result is not in question, but ultimately that's what spiritual warfare is. And when you and I engage in spiritual warfare, that is what we are fighting. That's what we're engaged in. That is the objective. The objective is, are you going to move forward with God's kingdom, or are you going to be in rebellion against him? So what is our responsibility? What ultimately are we as the church, or you as an individual, but us corporately as a church, what is our place within this struggle? Anybody summarize that for me? Or give me a part of it or a piece of it? Why does God need you in this struggle? I mean, he doesn't really need us, I guess you could say, but why does he engage us in this struggle? Isn't this just God and Satan going at it? You know, where do we fall into this picture?
He uses us to present the message of salvation to a lost world. And if someone believes that message, I mean, we haven't done it. God has used our witness testimony, whatever. But that person now is transferred onto God's side, so to speak. Mm-hmm. And so that he has won that particular person. Is that
okay, no, that makes sense. I mean, it goes back to kind of what Dean was saying. I mean, we're talking about a struggle for souls. Actually, when I asked Christine on the way here, I asked her some of these questions. I always use her as my sounding board. And one of the things she did say was had to do with reaching souls for Christ. And I said, well, what about me as an elder in the assembly? I mean, I'm not evangelizing per se. Should I just, you know, not come to church and just go out on the street corner and preach? The fact is that that certainly is part of it. That's certainly part of it, is to reach souls, to struggle for souls, to bring them to a saving knowledge, to limit the destructive force of Satan in the world, to be an instrument that God can use to bring someone to Christ. But what else? Remember what God's objective is. Remember what God's objective is. It is to bring all things under Christ. Yeah.
I was just thinking, when you're in the military, your job is to obey. And sometimes you don't understand the big picture, but you just plain old do your job, obey your job. And then the victory or the mission is accomplished because you just do your part. You don't have to do everybody's part, but you just do what you're taught. And then in the big picture, there's victory. And so I feel like that's our job. If we just obey our command and let other people do their job, and ultimately God wins. And I think Satan is so proud. He hates to see God's victory and see that you, he does everything he can to make you doubt if that it's worth it. And when you don't doubt, he hates that. And I think that's what just we're fighting against, is he's trying to get us not to commit our life to it, because it's easier just not, you won't commit something you don't trust. And so if you don't trust it, you won't commit to it, and then you won't do your job. And then you're only as strong as the weakest link. So if one person doesn't do their job, then somebody else has to do two jobs, and then the whole works just gets bogged down.
Yep, very good. So in World War II, what was the objective in Europe? It was Berlin, right? Well, you know, there was probably a platoon of guys, and the leader or the commander or whoever it was said, go take that hill over there. Like, wait a minute, Berlin's over there. Why am I taking that hill? I think that's kind of what you're driving at, is that we are, as foot soldiers, if you will, soldiers in God's army, we are to obey and to recognize that God has a greater plan than what we even see. And that's why I kind of started out our talk together by saying we're dealing with a world and with a conflict that we don't fully understand. And when you're in the military, Dean would be able to speak to this better than I would, you don't understand. I think that's what you were saying. You don't understand why they told you to do this. To a certain extent, you're trusting that they know what they're doing. It's unfortunately, in worldly conflict, they don't always know what they're doing. But God does. And if God calls you, I remember years ago, my dad telling this story. My dad spent years preaching in assemblies around North Jersey. But early on, he didn't get that many opportunities, and somebody asked him if he would be willing to drive the bus and go pick up the kids to bring them to Sunday school. And he had indicated to me that when they first asked him that, he was like, that's not what I want. I want to preach, you know? And he came to the point where he prayed, and he said, Lord, if what you want me to do is drive the bus, and that's all you have for me to do, I will do it faithfully for you. Just a small thing, seemingly, in the grand scheme of what God wants to accomplish. But in a sense, what you're doing with that is you are bringing forward the purpose of God to bring all things in subjection to him. Any other comments on that? Otherwise, we'll move just to the couple of verses that I wanted to share.
Just the one verse that says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, so just that thought of, you know, putting forth that order that we're telling by obedience, we're telling everyone that he's head of everything. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, there's that great picture as a woman covers their head. They're a picture to the angels. They're showing the authority, the order of things, and they wear a head covering to demonstrate that order in wearing a head covering. And what a great picture.
Can I say this, and this may be, you may consider this an overstatement, I really don't think it is, but are issues like that, you mentioned the head covering, is that part of spiritual warfare? I think it is. I mean, it has to do with attitudes, obedience, and things as simple as that all fall under the rubric of God's purpose and plan to set authority. God takes authority very, very seriously. What is the reason why there are angels who are in everlasting chains? Because they stepped outside the proper authority structure. That's what it said. They did not keep their first estate. And God takes authority very seriously, and ultimately that is God's objective, is to bring the order of authority back into its proper place. Thank you very much. All right, so let's turn to Matthew chapter 28, because actually, you know what, let's look at Matthew chapter 8 just briefly, but I want to focus on Acts chapter 1. Jesus came up and spoke to them. This is the disciples. This is at the very end, before Jesus ascended into heaven. Jesus came up and spoke to them, that is the disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That was the Great Commission, as it's called. That is what we are to be doing. And that, I think, carries forth God's kingdom. And ultimately, God is going to win, and he's going to set up all authority. And our responsibility is to go out and to reach those who are lost. But look at Acts chapter 1. And this goes back to, I think, what Dean said, as far as us not fully understanding all of the strategy, the heavenly strategy, if you will, but simply being obedient. The disciples come to Jesus and they say this in verse 6, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. "So when they had come together, they were asking him," the disciples were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" They're pumping Jesus for information. "Tell us, is this the time? Are you going to establish your kingdom?" And Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs." That's, you don't need to know that. Jesus didn't tell them everything. "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed in his own authority." That is his master plan. I'm not going to tell you everything. "But you will receive power when you receive the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." That is our responsibility, and that entails both evangelism. It entails caring for people in the assembly. It has to do with worship. It has to do with church function and so forth. That is being witnesses. When we come together for the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Everything is directed, and I think it might have been you, Josh, who said it all turns, or maybe it was Tom, turns us to Christ. It all turns to Christ. We are witnesses. We are his witnesses before a lost and a dying world. And in everything we do, we're witnesses. Okay, so do we have an idea of the objective here? You know, this is the nature, and this is not something that I had ever really looked at in detail, but that's the objective. How do we know whether Satan wins or whether God wins? It is that God will ultimately place all things in subjection to his Son. And Satan is trying to foist a rebellion against that authority. And our role is to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus and to seek and rescue the lost, to bring them into God's kingdom. All right, in just the 2 minutes that we have, let me just end with Ephesians chapter 6. I have actually 6 more points. Do you want me to cover all those? The laughter makes me think that you probably don't want me to do that. So maybe another time. I have the objectives. I have the enemy. I have the invisibility of the conflict. I have our preparation, which is a preparation of the mind, according to 1 Peter and James. I have the protection that we wear, the armor of God. I have the weapons of our warfare. That's in addition to the protective armor we have, we also have weapons of warfare. And then we have communication. The communication with the commander, that is intercession in prayer. But let me just finish by reading Ephesians chapter 6. We looked at this morning, but I think it's important that we know the nature of the struggle. We tend to look at the lost as our enemies, and I run into this very frequently. I have people that I tend to look at sometimes as the enemy. They are not the enemy. They are not the enemy out there. The enemy is a spiritual enemy. Verse 10 of Ephesians 6, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. What are the schemes of the devil? Rebellion. Rebellion against God's authority. And he does that in various ways. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. When William Hull went into that cell with Adolf Eichmann and opened the word of God to him and presented him with the gospel, he was not fighting against Adolf Eichmann. Adolf Eichmann was the battlefield. And it was a struggle for the soul. And unfortunately, ultimately, as far as I can tell, and as far as William Hull could tell, Adolf Eichmann went into a lost eternity. So in that sense, he was a casualty of this struggle. But we have a responsibility to participate, if I can say it that way. God doesn't need us in the sense that we're, you know, if I'm faithless, God will remain faithful. And yet God desires to use us in this struggle. And it's exciting. For those of you who are young people, it would be amazing for you to do an experiment. And here's the experiment I want you to do. I want you to see what will happen. Find out what will happen if one person commits their entire life to serving the Lord. See what God will do. Turn your life completely over to him and see what God does. That'd be the greatest experiment that you could engage in. And I think you will be surprised at the results. Why don't we close in prayer? Oh, go ahead, Tom.
Only God is omniscient. And I think this enters into the whole discussion. He has his plans, his schemes, but he's operating on deficient knowledge. And I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 2. And this whole section is talking about the wisdom of God. Uh-huh. And it says in verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Now, verse 8 is the verse I want to amplify. Which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Uh-huh. I mean, who, again, it's in the plan of God, but as we look at man, who's behind the crucifixion? It's Satan. But he really didn't know what he was doing, because he moved right into the plan of God by having the Lord Jesus crucified. That's exactly the plan of God for, you know, the magnification of the Lord and so forth. So he doesn't know all things. And so we need to remember that too, that only God is omniscient. Uh-huh. So it's his great wisdom that'll bring things to pass. But that verse, I often think of that verse. None of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That would have messed up the whole plan of God. Uh-huh. But they didn't know it. Satan didn't know it.
Yeah, it's an interesting, the knowledge and wisdom of Satan is kind of an interesting question. Because he's very, very wise. And not wise, he's very, very smart. He's very intelligent. But I guess my question, my response would be, and this isn't, this is something that I sort of have gone over in my mind, because that's exactly what the passage says. But I mean, didn't he read Isaiah 53? By his stripes we are healed. You know, he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors so that he could intercede for the transgressors and so forth. So, I mean, if he's so wise or so smart, how did he miss that? I don't really know. And the perhaps it goes back to that passage that says that the truths in the Word of God are spiritually discerned, even by Satan. Without being disrespectful, God can be pretty sneaky in that regard. He pulled a fast one on Satan. Satan thought that he had him, and he got surprised by it. So it's a great question, and like I said, we don't understand all of this spiritual warfare. We know only what we're told, and our job is to obey. And when God tells you to go somewhere, you go there, and you trust that you are, by obeying him, you are bringing forth, moving forth his kingdom. Any last comments before we close in prayer? I hope that was helpful. I mean, I think it's always good to know the objective. As you go through your week this week, I don't want you to see a demon behind every door. Spiritual warfare is not, you know, whack-a-mole kind of thing. You know, you find a demon and you go after him. But you have to know the overall objective. And if you recognize that ultimately the purpose is to be obedient and to be used by God to bring about his purposes, then I think you'll be successful. Okay. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. And Lord, even as many, many times we have looked at this idea of spiritual warfare, we pray that we would keep in mind the ultimate objective and recognize that that ultimate objective for you is to bring all things into subjection to your Son. And that, of course, the first step for us is to bring ourselves into subjection under him. And then to go out and be obedient to you, recognizing that you will use us ultimately to bring all things in subjection to yourself. And we pray that you would use us in that process, that we would go out and reach souls for Christ, that they might bring themselves into subjection to him as well. But Lord, help us to understand the schemes of the devil. Help us to understand that it is his purpose to bring about a rebellion against you. And if he can foster rebellion in our own hearts, then he has scored a point. But Lord, we pray that we might resist the devil, submit ourselves to God, and as a result, that we might participate in your purposes and your plans. We know that ultimately you will have your way, ultimately you will win, but we pray that we might participate in that by your grace. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray.